Friends, do please sit down. And well done for braving it through the cold and the snow to be here this evening. We're looking at Jesus' parable in Luke 19 this evening. It'd be a great help to me and I think to you if you'd turn to it. And you'll find it on page 1053 in the Bibles in the pews. You may need to share with a neighbour. Page 1053. And if it's your habit to take notes during the sermon, then you'll find a space on the back of the service sheet to put those. Luke 19, 11 to 27. And before we start, let's close our eyes, shall we, and pray to the Lord and ask his help in understanding this. Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to your word this evening that you would give us ears to hear it, give us minds to understand it, and give us hearts to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Expectation is a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it makes those sweet moments of life all the more sweet. I think that is why my parents would put our Christmas presents under the tree a full week before the big day. It would give us ample opportunity to feel them, smell them, shake them, and invariably break them. But by the same token, it can always also be the cruelest emotion. It often comes before a fall, as you unwrap what you believe to be the latest in stereo technology to find, in fact, Delia Smith's How to Cook. Books one and two. And I think that's why parents often preface every reply to their children's questions about their sort of presence in the 11-month run-up to Christmas with the phrase, don't get your hopes up. But it is with their hopes well and truly up that we find Jesus' followers in Luke 19. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has been since chapter 9 of Luke. And he's now only 17 miles from the capital, a day's walk or so. And there is this underlying awareness that Jesus' mission is going to reach a climax there. And the sense of expectancy amongst his followers is reaching fever pitch. Luke sets the scene for us in verse 11. Have a look down at verse 11. While they were listening to this, he, that's Jesus, went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. For 3 years now, they'd followed Jesus through good times, through bad times. They'd left their friends, they'd left their family, they'd left their jobs, they'd left their security. But now they are just a day or two from payback. There are rumors of rebellion. Jesus is going to raise an army like the great Old Testament King David. He's going to drive out the occupying Romans. At last, freedom for God's people, freedom from oppression. And then, well, you can almost hear the conversation progressing in hushed tones. And then God's kingdom will finally be established in Israel. This Jesus, he is the one to do it. After all, he himself had claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Those great promises of the Old Testament are about to be fulfilled, finally and fully, when Jesus reaches Jerusalem. However, they are very mistaken. Jesus' mission will reach a climax in Jerusalem. They've got that much right. But it will not be the climax that they've been dreaming of. And Jesus sets out to correct their understanding of God's plan with a parable. And it's a parable that packs quite a punch, as you'll have known as you heard it read to us this evening. And it's aimed principally not at his enemies, but at his followers. And it speaks, therefore, directly to most of us here this evening. Now, a parable is an everyday story using everyday characters to teach a spiritual truth. And as it has been well said, they act rather like mirrors. As we read the parable, we will see ourselves depicted in one of these groups mentioned. If this parable were to be made into a play, it would be a play in three acts, I think. And act one is verses 12 to halfway through 15. Let me read it to you. Do you have a look at it? He, that is Jesus, said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back." But his subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, and returned home. So we're to picture a man of royalty, a prince, an heir. The time has come for him to become king. In order to become king, however, he has to travel to a distant country. Now, transport in Jesus' day was very different, of course, to transport in our own time. It was slow, and it was very dependent on the weather. Well, yeah, sure, having said that, of course, anyone who's travelled by train over the Christmas period will have some idea of what transport in Jesus' time was like. So, for distant country, we're to read long time away. While he is away, of course, his subjects can't see that he's king. There were no newspapers then to report the great event, no satellite live link of the coronation. They're going to have to take it on trust that he's been made king. Before he sets off, he calls all his servants to him. He instructs them about how to run the estate, how to look after it while he's away. He gives them each a mina. That's a sum of money worth about £5,000 in today's terms. And he tells them to put it to work. In other words, to invest it wisely and work for the furtherment of the estate, just as the master would if he were present. But, notice, his coronation is not universally popular. The subjects of verse 14 resent his right to become king, and to prevent that happening, they send a delegation after him. But it fails, and the nobleman becomes a king, and after a while, returns home. End of Act 1. Well, what does all this mean? I take it that the nobleman, the man of noble birth, I should say, refers to Jesus. Jesus is saying that the time has indeed come for him to be made king, but his enthronement is not going to take place in Jerusalem. No, in order to be enthroned, he must go on a long journey to a distant country, and I take it that Jesus there is referring to his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, and that is where he'll be crowned king. By his Father. Jesus knows what's awaiting him in Jerusalem, and it's not a throne. While Jesus is away, his kingship is not going to be visible. His subjects are going to have to take it on trust. Only much later, when he returns from heaven, will he be publicly recognized as king. Can you imagine the sense of disappointment that would have gripped his followers at that point? For 3 years, they've followed him and given up everything. I guess that's why so many deserted him. I guess that's why when they rode into Jerusalem, those chants of Hosanna became chants of Crucify in less than a week. And it's a disappointment that I think we too can feel if we expect more from Jesus than he promises us this side of heaven. But for those who can overcome that initial disappointment and remain true to Christ, Jesus is not going to leave them empty-handed. They're going to receive something in Jerusalem, not glory as they had hoped, but rather an opportunity, a mission. They're not going to receive everything that Jesus has to give yet. A mina represents a fraction of what he owns. But they are going to get enough to serve him. They're going to get enough to demonstrate loyalty in furthering his cause. And Jesus now turns the parable to address not what is going to happen in Jerusalem, but rather, will his followers be faithful while he is away? Now, there are two ways people can respond to Jesus. One way is that they can accept Jesus as king, even though that's not yet visible. They can acknowledge that as king, he has the right to rule over them, to set their agenda, and to set their priorities. The other way is to refuse Jesus as king, and those people Jesus pictures as the subjects of verse 14. Jesus knew what the vast majority of people would think of him in Jerusalem. He knew what was waiting for him. the mob condemning, the soldiers punching, the people spitting, the priests mocking. It was the crown of thorns. It was the cross. Hatred was what awaited Christ in Jerusalem. And why? Well, it's there in the verse, isn't it? We don't want this man to be our king. The people wanted a king, to be sure, but not this sort of king. Not the sort of king who said, you know, your great problem is not the Romans, it's you. The great problems of society do not lie out there, but in here, in your heart. The way to escape those great problems is to give me your undivided loyalty and allegiance. There is no other way. And Jesus' words were as offensive then as they are today. The Bible says that written across the hearts of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived are those words, I don't want Jesus to be my king. The Bible calls that sin. And notice, please, that sin is not so much an action as an attitude. It is that attitude of, I don't want Jesus to be my king. We don't want anyone, including God, to rule over us, so we push Jesus to one side, we enthrone ourselves, and we make the rules. We're in the driving seat. But there is a profound problem with living like that, and it's summed up in the first half of verse 15. Can you see it? He was made king, however, and returned. The rejection of Jesus as king does not change the fact that he is king. We are all subjects of the king, whether we like it or not. And if we refuse or we reject him, we don't cease to be his subjects, or we simply become rebellious subjects. And when Jesus returns, that rebellion will not go unnoticed or unpunished. To see the fate of those rebel subjects, we need to turn to the very last verse of the parable, verse 27. Have a look down at it, and I'll read it to you. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. It is a terrifying end to the parable. The fate of rebels is judgment and death. There are going to be no rebels in Jesus' kingdom. As I said at the beginning, parables act rather like mirrors. Somewhere we will see ourselves depicted, and I wonder if there's anyone here who identifies with the subjects. If Jesus returned tonight, would he find you a rebellious subject? You're in a very precarious position. May I encourage you, if that is you, to keep coming along to JPC, to keep investigating the claims of Christ. His claim is that he is king, and you must judge him according to that claim. The good news of Christianity, of course, is that Jesus did not go to a throne in Jerusalem, but to a cross. And there he took the death of verse 27. Though not himself a rebel, how could he be? He is the king. Yet he died the death of a rebel so that we don't have to. And if that's new to you, then why not pick up a copy of Why Jesus, this red booklet, or Why Christmas, this green booklet, from the welcome desk or from the piano at the front. The new year would be a great time to find the king's forgiveness. Act 2 opens with the king having now returned, calling his servants to him to judge their work. Have a look at verse 15b, the second half of verse 15. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. There are two mistakes that people commonly make about how someone gets to heaven. The first is this: you can get to heaven with good works. The second is, you can get to heaven without good works. Let me explain. We cannot earn our salvation. We could never merit a place in God's kingdom. Our place there is entirely due to his grace, and our salvation is a gift. However, there should be evidence that we have indeed made Jesus our king. One writer put it like this: we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never found alone. If there are no signs in your life that Christ is king, and of course it begs the question, is he? If there's no difference in our priorities, in our behavior, in our character, in our speech, since we accepted Jesus as king, then have we really moved off the throne? There should be evidence. There's an old saying, which I'm sure you know: if Christianity was illegal and you were arrested, Would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's a quaint old saying, but I think it's true. It makes the point well. It's not saying that you are a Christian that gets you to heaven. It is being one. Not all of the servants have understood this. Act 2 focuses on those who have understood that. Look down at verses 16 to 19. The first one came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied. "Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more." His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities." Obviously, Jesus is using a financial metaphor to describe the fruits of a Christian's life that should be evident on his return. The miner stands for everything that Jesus has given us to live and work for him this side of heaven. That will include the Holy Spirit. It will include the gospel message and the gifts of the Spirit. I think it also includes everything else he's given us. I think it also includes our time, our money, our job, our education, the church resources that we have here at JPC. Everything we have in order to follow him this side of heaven. Now the good servant, the faithful follower of Christ, is the one who puts his resources to work while he's away. The good servant works for Jesus and his cause. What might that mean for us here at JPC? It seems to me the new year is a particularly good time to think through what resources each of us here tonight have been given and how we're using them. Jesus is saying we've all been given something. Well, ask yourself, what have you been given? What have I been given? How are we using it? What do we enjoy doing in church? What are we good at? What are the needs of the church? And we do have plenty of needs. If you enjoy Bible teaching, then are you making it a priority to find opportunity to do it? There's lots of opportunity here. The student work needs Bible teachers, one-to-one reading with students. The children's work, we need many people to help teach our children the Bible. Speak to Alex Lindsay, speak to Sarah and Jeff about Cypher, if you think you may be able to work with them. Perhaps you find yourself with a lot of time on your hands. Why not offer to meet a student one-to-one, or help out at Mothers and Toddlers, or lend a hand to the parish assistants on Thursdays with the office work? Or maybe it is that Jesus has given you a well-paid job. Or what are we doing with that money that he's given us? Again, what a great time New Year is to sort of rethink through the finances. What about sponsor a missionary? What a difference an extra £50 a month would make to one of our missionaries. Now that is investing money wisely, friends. If you're not sure of the needs, why not pick up this leaflet at the back on the welcome desk? What can you do at Jesmyn Parish Church? It has all the things, all the opportunities that there are here to serve, and there are lots of them. Are we using Christ's resources for his kingdom or our own? Of course, it's all easier said than done. We live in a world that tells us, you know, the wise, they feather their own nests. They store away their resources for that rainy day or to get the kids through college. Because the world sees itself as master of its resources. But that is wrong thinking for a servant. How are we to counter the world's thinking? I think we have to keep two things in mind from this passage. First, all the resources that we have, everything that we have, is on loan. Everything comes from the Master. And the second thing to remember is that Jesus is returning and he will call us to account. And there is nothing that so motivates a worker than the knowledge that his boss is returning to judge his work. But the faithful servant will have nothing to fear when Jesus returns and everything to gain. But there is a second type of servant, a servant who, on his master's return, will be exposed as a forgery. And it is to this category of follower that Jesus now turns his parable in the third and final act. Have a look at verses 20 to 24. Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" Here is the picture of a servant who is utterly inactive. He doesn't so much as steward his resources as sit on them. He wants nothing to do with the task or the resources his master has given him. Notice that phrase, I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. It seems to have that sense, you know, out of sight, out of mind. But why? Why does he act this way? Well, I think the answer lies in verse 21. Fundamentally, the servant doesn't know his master. Listen to how he describes him. A hard man, taking out what he doesn't put in, reaping what he doesn't sow. He accuses the master not only of being a tyrant, but also of being a thief. He says, you're the sort of man who comes along and steals the harvest, but you never put in the seed. Is that a fair view of the master? I don't think so. The master has given his servants everything they have, and he's not slow to reward, and reward lavishly. It seems to me that the wicked servant is actually no servant at all. His words are the words of the rebellious subjects. He thinks that the resources they have are their own. I think he is still a man with the words, I don't want this man to be my king, written across his heart. Notice that the wicked servant doesn't even act consistently with what he says. Look again at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, I will judge you by your own words. If you thought I was a hard man, if you thought I was a tyrant, then why didn't you at least put it in the bank and earn me some interest? It's not because he's afraid of the master that the servant does nothing. It's because he thinks nothing of the master. Or maybe he just thought, well, I'll put the resources to work next year. But of course, next year doesn't come. Here is the bystander. Here is the spectator. The churchgoer who never actually signs up for anything. Who never actually commits to a church event or group. Here is the one oblivious to the needs of the church, to the people who stand at the front and plead for help. The point that Jesus is making is that we can do nothing, we cannot do nothing with the resources that he has given us. And it is amazing what excuses we can come up with for our inactivity. Here's a little thing from the Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, which if you've read him, he's a sort of a Christian comedian. He says this, writes this. Sunday, January the 12th. 6 fruit gum talk on witnessing by Edwin this morning. Very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the street and ended up with a huge crowd of people all repenting in tears and being healed of their sickness just by the touch of my hand. Very near to tears myself during the chorus that followed as I pictured myself addressing fast assemblies of needy people throughout the world. Came too with a shock when I realized that Edwin was asking for people to volunteer to do some actual street evangelism next Friday. Sat as low down in my seat as I could, trying to look like someone whose earnest desire to evangelize was thwarted by a previous appointment. I think we all know that feeling, at least I do. Maybe we feel that we're not good enough, or clever enough, gifted enough to be of use. But friends, that is a travesty of thinking. That is an attitude that denies God's goodness to us and his providence. It is to say to God, God, you've just not given me enough. But God has given us everything we need to prove ourselves faithful, and that is all he asks of us. Yeah, it'd be good now in the silence to ask ourselves, which servant best represents us at the moment? The good or the wicked? It's very easy to fool others with a religious exterior, to look very busy for God. It's very easy to fool ourselves, I think. But we won't be able to fool the king on his return when he asks, what have you done? What have you actually done? And our answer will have eternal significance. Have a look finally at verses 24 to 26. Then he said to those standing by, take his miner away from him and give it to the one who has 10 miners. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. What point is Jesus making here? Surely it is this, that those who involve themselves in God's work with the resources he provides will be greatly rewarded on his return. But those who, for whatever reason, remain bystanders and spectators, keeping the resources as their own, not risking them on God's work, will lose everything. will suffer the same fate as those rebels. Let me finish by putting a question to you, and it is simply this. How different would your New Year's resolutions be if you knew that Jesus would return in 2001? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to give us the grace to be faithful stewards of your resources as we live in anticipation of your return and the kingdom of God coming finally and fully. Amen. Friends, we're now going to stand to sing that hymn on page 5 of your service sheets. God is working his purpose out.